thank you. It's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers while we were gone. Well, I'll tell you, we had a really good three-week vacation up at our cottage. And for the first week of our vacation, we actually had guests with us, part of a Muslim family. And they lived with us for 4 days, and we were able to share in a very communal way with them. And it was a fantastic time. It was just a fantastic time. For me, vacation doesn't mean sitting on a beach, taking in the sun. It means hard work, because our cottage always needs fixing. And I need that. I need that physical work to remind myself what it's like to hold a hammer and to drive in a nail. And that's exactly what we did. One of our walls in the house needed insulation, so I had to tear everything down from the outside, put the insulation in, put up a new wall, and Lord willing, I'll be going back in October to insulate the attic. So that is yet to come. Caleb, thank you for the songs that you chose. I know that it was a hard task knowing what to bring this morning because of the passage, but it's almost as if you looked into my sermon notes this morning, because some of the themes that were touched upon in the song are exactly those things that I'm going to be talking about this morning. Now, I realize that the passage that we have before us in Hebrews chapter 5, in particular chapter 6, is often referred to as a problem passage. And the mistake that we make is that we focus in on the problem and try to solve the problem, but yet I've entitled the sermon, "The Power of Imitation." And we're going to get into the reasons why this passage is a problem passage, of course, but what I want you to see is the goal of the author here, and that is to encourage you to imitate those who have gone on before you, to imitate those good examples that you have in your community of faith. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, it's not always a good thing to imitate others. Students, you have probably heard that it's not right to imitate someone else's paper. If you're submitting a paper as an assignment, it's not good for pastors to imitate other pastors in their sermons, word for word. That's plagiarism, theft, in other words. And pastors have been known to lose their position because of that. I've traveled in and out of the southern part of the USA and have stayed there for a few days on occasion. And I find that if I stay there too long, I begin to talk like they do, unintentionally. You just begin to imitate others. But here the author encourages us to be imitators of the good examples of those Christians who are characterized by faith and patience. And the author uses patience here in particular because these Christians, who are Christian Jews, some of them were leaving the faith because of persecution, a combination of persecution and the lack of the Lord's return. We were taught to believe that Jesus is coming any time, and here we are being persecuted, and we thought Jesus would come and rescue us before this bad stuff happens to us. So in light of that, let that be the goal this morning, not to get bogged down in the theological issues that are raised here or that we are presented with. You'll experience a certain tension as we struggle with the theological problem that there is, and that's okay. So together, let's look at our text. In the passage prior to this text, the author has just finished extolling the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Jesus Christ is our source of eternal salvation, not any human priest. It's Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is the source of our salvation. The only power that humans have with respect to salvation is in the retelling of the gospel message. In fact, when Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said something very strange and difficult to understand. He said, "Those sins whom you remit, they shall be remitted. Those sins you shall retain, they shall be retained." In other words, those sins that you will declare forgiveness of, they shall be forgiven. What is he doing? Did the disciples ever seem to exercise that power to forgive sins? Did they ever say to someone else, your sins are absolved? Is that really what Jesus did? No. I believe that Jesus gave them the declarative power of the message that enables a person to be forgiven of their sins. And so if you refuse to tell someone the gospel, you refuse to tell someone how they can be forgiven of their sins, you are essentially retaining their sins. If you declare the gospel and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are essentially allowing them to be forgiven of their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. If I take you to the woods where I live in Northern Ontario, and we're picking mushrooms, and you inadvertently pick up a poisonous mushroom and pop it in your mouth and you eat it, and you begin to feel the symptoms, I would put you in my car, I would rush you to an emergency ward where they have the resources to deal with the toxins that you just ingested. I do not have the power to heal you, but I do have the power to bring you to the source of healing. And that's what we as Christians do. We bring people to the source of healing, the gospel message. We introduce them to Jesus Christ. We point them to Jesus Christ. But no human person has the power, the innate power, to forgive anyone of their sins or to maintain or retain their sins. And so Hebrews is a letter that is written to professing Christians, some of whom are turning their back on Jesus. And he has just shown them that Jesus is our high priest, that he is the source of salvation. There is no other place you can go for salvation. And the author is warning them, Jesus is the only way to be saved. You cannot be saved by going back to your sacrifices, by going back to temple worship, by going back to your Judaistic faith. And then he says at the end of that passage, we have much more to say about this, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. And it's interesting. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. The author is saying, so that you do not become sluggish. He's telling these Christians, you become dull of hearing, you have become sluggish in your faith. Similar to this specimen that you have in the slide before you. So the author has this concern. There seems to be an indifference to the power of the gospel among these believers. They've been put to sleep, more or less. They become dull of hearing. They are sluggish in their faith. And then the author deals with the reason for this. He tells them essentially that they have been Christians long enough that by now they ought to have been teachers of the Word of God. But instead, he says they are like babies in the faith, underdeveloped, stunted in their growth, and therefore they were dull and sluggish, and consequently they have no spiritual discernment. Look at the last verse, 14, chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'm telling you, these are days where we need spiritual discernment. You heard the words moral clarity in the news so many times this last week or two because of a seeming lack of discernment, not only among the leaders of our world governments, but among Christians who don't understand, who don't see, who don't get that there's a serious problem happening, that there's a moral downgrade that is happening in the lives of so many of our leaders in government, so many in the world, and Christians are being drawn in. And Christians are beginning to divide over what positions they take now with reference to loyalty to one party or another. And the chaos and the consequences of this confusion will be felt for a long, long time. If we will ever recover from it, I don't know. At any rate, I don't want to get into a political discussion here. Now these Christians are under pressure. They need to know Jesus Christ at a much deeper level. And that comes not through any kind of mystical osmosis or intuition. It comes through being taught the Word of God at a deeper and a deeper level. They need solid food, not milk of the Word. I've always said that when the storm comes, it's too late to fill up your spiritual reserve tank. You've got to be prepared for the storm. You've got to prepare yourself for the storm before the storm occurs. Back when, if you can tolerate another fishing story, back when I was a commercial fisherman, we would load up our big boxes of nets. And we would have to batten those big boxes of nets down on the boat, secure them, so that when the boat starts rocking, those boxes don't slide from side to side. And that happened once. We were in a storm. The boxes were not secured. And I'm telling you, I have never seen our captain so energized to tie those boxes down. Why? Because when those boxes all slide to one side, guess what happens to the boat? I mean, those boxes weigh tons, and the boat's going to tip over. And you could lose the whole operation along with your lives if those boxes were not battened down. If you're not prepared for the storm, when the storm comes, it's high time to get into the Word, but you're not going to get enough to survive the storm. You need to prepare your lives. You need to prepare your spiritual lives for the spiritual storms that come now. Now is the time. So we had to get things ship-shape in the calm waters before the storm hits. Because in the storm, you will do well if you can stand upright in the storm, never mind tying down boxes. This is why we do what we do in the church. If we can compare our church to a ship, there are dark clouds on the horizon. We are moving into a storm if we're not already there. We live in a culture that despises the gospel. And professing Christians are leaving the faith in record numbers. We live in an era where morality does not exist in so many places, particularly in places where legislation is made. We live under regimes that send tax dollars overseas to help pay for abortions, while at home euthanasia is becoming popular. Our culture is calling good evil and evil good. Christians who question the validity of gay marriage are in danger of being charged with hate crimes, while curriculums are being written to allow your children and mine, my grandchildren at least, to be taught that aberrations are normal and you dare not stand in the way or raise a voice of opposition. So we need spiritual discernment to weather the storms that we're heading into. Therefore, do not pass up your fellowship meetings where the Bible is taught and studied. Do not pass up your attendance on Sunday morning where you hear the Word of God and where we worship together every week. Do not pass up our CE classes where, once again, the Word of God is taught in a more structured environment. If you find yourself being spiritually sluggish and you push through anyway, in the same way that when you begin working out physically, at first it feels like you are going uphill. It feels like there's a ton of weight on your legs when you try to run. But keep at it, and you will be rewarded. We need spiritual discernment in order to maintain the course. And the Bible tells us that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern, to distinguish good from evil. Now, what is the difference between what the Bible would classify as milk and solid food? Actually, we don't get a list of doctrines that the Bible considers as milk or solid food, but we are given a clue in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ." Now, what does the elementary doctrine of Christ mean? Another way of putting this is the first principles, the first principles. But then the author lists them. Let me look at them here. Let's look at them together in chapter 6. He says, not laying again a foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. Number two, of instruction about washings. Number three, the laying on of hands. Number four, the resurrection of the dead. Number five, eternal judgment. These are doctrines that the author is saying are first principles of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Interesting. I looked at this list and then I looked at what some commentators would have to say about this, and I discovered one commentator that I thought was right on. These are all doctrines that are also taught in the Jewish faith. So these are converted Jews, and as Jews and Christians, they agree with each other about repentance from dead works and faith towards God. They agree with each other about washings. It's interesting, the word washings is plural, because in the Jewish faith, you have multiple baptisms, multiple washings, particularly the priests. Number three, the laying on of hands, also a Jewish practice. When you anoint a king, when you anoint a priest, you anoint someone, you are imbuing power and significance and a title or an office onto that person, whether it's symbolic or whatever. Laying on of hands was done. Resurrection of the dead, certainly the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment, yeah, absolutely, they believed in eternal judgment. There's nothing in this statement of faith that an Orthodox Jew would not disagree with. So what's the problem? The problem is they would not go on from there. The problem is these are all items that they would agree with their former Jewish colleagues with. So thus far, no waves, no problem. Well, if these are all Jewish doctrines or customs, and they're also all Christian doctrines and customs, in other words, there's an overlap between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. These are Jews who now have become Christians. But there's an overlap area, if you can imagine the two circles. I didn't do this graphically, but imagine this in your head. Imagine the Jewish faith, one circle, the Christian faith, another circle, now the overlap area. These doctrines are in that overlap area. This is a safe place to be. But the author is encouraging them to go further. Here's the picture that I want you to see in your mind's eye, in your imagination. If I was an artist, I would have drawn this up for you. Well, you know what? We have, my office has a lock on it, and I've got the key. There's also a door back there that has a lock on it, and I have a key. Sometimes I go into my office, leave the door open, leave my keys on the desk, and then I have to go somewhere else. I have to open the door for someone, and that door closes on me and unlocks. And I can't get back in. I have been known to get the extension ladder, put it down here, climb up over the railing to get into my office. Stefan, we need that fob for the door. So sometimes I've been known to answer the door when someone rings here, and I open the door and I keep it open. If I have to go outside, I keep my foot in the door so that it doesn't lock behind me, right? So I want you to imagine the Jewish person, he's saved, or he professes to be saved, he comes through the locked door, and he doesn't want that door to close behind him. He's got one foot in the door. There we go. One foot in the door. And he doesn't remove that foot because that door will close behind him and there's no going back. What's that song? No turning back, no turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Some of these were turning back because they had that foot in the door and they actually went back through that door. What they didn't know is what the author is teaching us here. Once you go back, there is no returning. there is no returning. And so they keep that foot in the door and they don't go beyond these first doctrines. They don't adopt any doctrines that will close that door behind them, that will cause the divide between Jew and Christian. In other words, to say Jesus is God, boom, the door is closed. There's no more fellowship. I was telling you about this friend that we had who is a Muslim. She tries hard, and she said to us, you know, we believe relatively the same things. I mean, sure, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a small thing. I said, no. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. That's the main thing. So these professing Christians who once were Jews were not willing to take the break, to take that final step where the door closes behind them with finality. So let's look at this passage and try to understand it. And I understand, too, that there are several different interpretations of this problem passage. I'm not going to take the time to spell out each one. I'm just going to tell you what I think, what the position I have. And I won't be dogmatic about my position, but think about it, consider it. So the author says, let's leave those first principles, and then he picks up the theme again in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible. And here we have this picture in the door of that foot in the door, so that I can maintain the option of going back where I came from. But what's impossible? What is the author saying is impossible? We have a lengthy sentence here that needs some parsing. To do that, sometimes we have to go back to our elementary knowledge of grammar and just simplify it. What is impossible? Verse 6, to restore them again to repentance if they fall away. That's it. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance if they fall away. Back to verse 4. There's all kinds of modifiers here. Those who were once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. In other words, if it were possible for a genuine believer to lose his salvation because he or she has turned away from the faith, then this text is saying it is impossible for them to return to Christ again. That door that they were keeping open has now slammed shut with finality. Once they go back through it, it is a forever kind of decision that they are making. Why does the author say that? Because they would crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Think about this. If I am holding the door open with my foot and I'm partway into the Christian world, but I'm still keeping my options open, if I go back into the Jewish world, I am saying Jesus Christ was rightfully executed. I do not believe he's the Son of God. I do not believe he died for my sins. I do not believe he's the high priest for us. And if he's not the Son of God, if he's not who he claimed to be, then he was rightfully executed for blasphemy under Mosaic law. That's why the author is saying you're crucifying the Son afresh. You're taking the wrong position. You're on the wrong side of God. You have not been reconciled. That's why there's no coming back. Thankfully, a genuine Christian will not make that mistake, will not go back. But let's go through this list here. It says here, you might be wondering, but it looks like this guy is a genuine believer. Listen to it. He was enlightened. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He shared in the Holy Spirit. He's tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He's tasted of the powers of the age to come. How can that not be a Christian? Sure sounds like this person's saved. But you know what? A professing Christian in the Jewish world in the first century who is not genuinely saved could also be described in the same way. enlightenment doesn't belong to just the Christian. The Bible says Jesus is the light who lightens everyone who comes into the world. So surely those who profess Christianity in an insincere way are enlightened to a certain extent. They've heard the gospel. They've heard all kinds of ministry of the word, tasted of the heavenly gift. Sure, a mere cultural Christian can come along and be involved in the same experiences that we are involved in when it comes to worship. Shares in the Holy Spirit. These individuals are part of the life of the body, not organically, but still. They're involved where the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit has worked on that person. He's experienced conviction. Tasted of the Word of God, of course. What about the power of the age to come? Well, the Jews knew only two ages. There's the current age and there's the messianic age. And yeah, that's the world they lived in. And so they're expecting the Messiah. And on the outside, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah for a while. So, yes, I believe the author is talking about these professing Christians who are keeping one foot in the door, living in both worlds, not making the break. And some have gone back through that door. And if you were to go back through that door, it would mean that you need to rely on the Jewish temple sacrifices once again. It also means that you agree with Christ's executioners. If Jesus was not the Son of God after all, he was rightfully condemned. And in that world, during that time, under the Mosaic regime, it was a justifiable execution because it was blasphemy to claim that you are the Son of God. This is why you cannot come back through that door again. So I want to appeal to you this morning, because perhaps you have come along for the ride. Perhaps you are a cultural Christian. Perhaps you have adopted a certain set of things that you kind of agree with, but you're holding back. You've not made it known out there that you're a child of God. You're kind of trying to keep it a secret at work. And you're not baptized. You're holding back because you know that baptism kind of symbolizes that final step where you remove the foot from that door and the door closes behind you. If you happen to go back through that door, the Bible teaches us, if this interpretation is correct, the Bible teaches us there's no coming back. There's no coming back. You will hear the gospel and it'll go over your head. You'll say, yeah, been there, done that. Don't agree. I've met numbers of people in my life who would identify themselves as, you know, enlightened, New Agers. And they would say to me, yeah, my journey has taken me through Christianity, but I'm beyond that now. I'm thinking, I don't think so. Not according to the Word of God. There is no beyond that. Christ is our sole source of salvation. Now we come to a word of encouragement. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer is convinced that his readers are the genuine thing. In verse 10, he points to the evidence of their faith. And then he exhorts them to finish well, to show the same earnestness, be consistent to the end. And he ends the same way that he's begun. Don't be sluggish. Don't be dull. But rather, wake up. Get involved. Get engaged with God's word. Start getting into the solid food. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I've made reference to this before, but I owe my faith to the good examples of leaders that went before me. I belonged to a boys' club when I was a youngster. In the church where I attended in Winnipeg, there were two men in particular whom I always looked up to, and I consciously said to myself, that's what I want to be when I grow up. I'm still thinking, when I grow up, that's what I want to be. Do you have anyone in your life of whom you say, that's what I want to be when I grow up? That's who I'd like to pattern my life after. We need those whom we can imitate in the faith. If it hadn't been for those two men, I might have slipped back through that open door. As a teen, for a few years, I had a pastor who was extremely gracious, exceedingly kind, and had he not been the example that he was, I might have gone back through that open door. If he'd have been harsh and legalistic, I might have said, sayonara. As a Bible college student, I had two profs. One whose teaching style I wanted to imitate, another whose passion I picked up on. And sometimes these people that are my heroes of the faith don't know that I'm following their example or that they're discipling me. It's a kind of an informal discipleship where I just watch and learn. You need someone whom you can watch and learn from and imitate. Imitate. There's power in imitating someone who has demonstrated faith and someone who has patience and gracious. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our primary example. Where are you at this morning? Are you a babe in the faith? Are you still drinking milk? And someone has once said to me, you know, milk is kind of a pre-digested food, isn't it? A cow has to chew its cud and goes through four stomachs before you get the milk. So it's broken down for you. Someone who is able to handle the Word of God directly rather than always listening to what someone else has to say, rather than always going to the books first. Study the Word of God. Grapple with it yourself. And that's how you get your senses exercised to discern good from evil. That's how you get to understand God's Word, by going at it without any in-between, letting the Holy Spirit be your teacher. Yes, you need Bible teachers, you need preachers, etc., to learn the Word of God and to maintain the big picture and to give you sort of the big theological picture into which what you're learning fits. And you need to be accountable to others. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher and that we need to study the Word of God for ourselves. Get away from the milk. Start dealing with solid food and grow as Christians. And let's see what God does at CGC, because you're growing and you're eager to imitate Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your living Word. Thank you for your Spirit who is our teacher. And I pray, Lord, that you would move us to once again resolve to consistently dig into your Word, to consistently be people of prayer, to be consistent in our growth, in our faithfulness, in our love for you. And let us be an example to others so that they have someone to imitate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.